Don't think that a man's mind needs to be reached. That's not a dry lecture. A man that preaches the gospel like a dry lecture that has never touched his own heart and soul. Through the mind, you reach the conscience. That's what convicts the sinner. Then to get on to what our brethren are talking about, when it comes to Christian living, it's also the mind. It's not a matter of affections. That's not the idea here. This word in verse number 2 is mind. And it's through, as our brother has said, it's through reading the scriptures and so on that we can focus our minds upon these things that are associated with a risen Christ. And as the brethren have told us for a long time, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Sorry, brother Phil.
You've really said what I was going to say. I was just going to stress that the importance of the mind, it's in the mind that the battle is fought and won. And spirituality is the result of your mind set upon heavenly things, set upon Christ, set upon the Word of God, meditating, as we have heard, on the Word of God. It's important, and that's why Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's very important, the mind.
Yes, because we are so constructed as human beings that if we put our minds into neutral, they'll automatically drift toward things that are evil. The disposition to evil will take us, so that we need to take control and do the driving and keep the mind in gear and make sure our mental gear stick is directed towards...
The continual tense
Exactly. But Brother Terry, we'll just hold a wee second till they get that microphone.
I was just thinking, David, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Corinthians are directed towards Exodus 32, where Israel had lost sight of their leader. It says Moses delayed, and they fell into the gross sin. And then the Corinthians, they seem to have lost sight of their leader as well. And Paul brings before them Christ again. And he does the same here. He brings before them Christ. He's telling them he's delayed. He's risen, he's gone up, he's sat down, but he's coming again. And just to add to that, Churchill said during World War II, the next great battle for the world will be fought through the mind.
Exactly. I've often quoted that myself. But the importance in these verses now, just before we have to leave this little section because it's a preacher's paradise, the important expression here is the little expression, with Christ. Look at verse 1. Ye be risen with Christ. Verse 3. Your life is hid with Christ. Verse 4, ye shall appear with him in glory. So there's nothing will help a Christian and will give a focus to his life like appreciating his association with a risen Christ. And Christ is mentioned 4 times in these first 4 verses to put the emphasis there. Now, Brother Brian, did somebody miss you there?
No, I was just going to emphasize, David, the fact that the mind had to be before the mortification. And the illustration may be the book of the Acts. Men who went forward working for God, mortifying things. But in chapter 1, why gaze ye up into heaven? They were occupied with the man up.
Very good. We all want to get to this mortification, and it's very important, but just a view in the statement. And
can I just make a comment? Please. One, what Mr. Bentley said about our young folk, what they hear and what they see, but we as believers, whether we have a newspaper, a wireless, a television, whatever those things, in this world we live in, wherever you go, you see pollution. As you know, some hoardings in England have got dreadful, blasphemous statements. Unless you're a hermit and live in your room and don't go out, we are polluted and it's an attack on the mind. And just remind our hearts of those words in Philippians, a great antidote to evil things. Finally, brethren, what sort of things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely? A good report, if there be any virtue, and if any praise, think on these things. And I'd like to suggest that all of us, we must continually bear this in mind, that we live in a polluted world. There's a great propaganda going on, anti-Christ. But if we think on these lovely things, and I suggest they speak of Christ.
And that's the thrust of this passage, in the sense that we are at the positive before we get the negative. We tell people, don't do this, don't go there, don't allow that, oh, don't touch that, don't watch the internet, don't go to the cinema, don't do this, don't do that, and we don't. Paul doesn't start there. He says, set your heart on Christ. And he says, if your heart is filled with Him, he says, if you get the positive, it's what Thomas Chalmers spoke about in a slightly different connection, the expulsive power of a new affection. If I can have my mind on what is positive, it will expect, and to use for these computer whiz kits, fill your hard drive with what is holy, and there'll be no space for some of these evil things to log on or to write. But keep the hard drive well filled with what is positive. I know, sorry, brother, you've been trying to get in there on something.
Well, I had something very profound to say, no doubt. But just with this hidden and manifest in it, I would have taken it that this is a reversal of those that pretended to have knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Hidden knowledge, hidden secrets as to how you live. And, of course, it's being maintained in order to be secret forever, and you can't get in on it because you don't have it.
Right.
Whereas what we're looking at here is there is a hidden secret of life, but it's all in Christ, and it's secure in God. And the day is coming when that life is going to be manifested. It will be the only thing that counts. And so, wonderful to be associated with that. The secret of our life is in Christ. I think that's essential to the epistle. But the good news is, it will always be that way.
But Lord, and there's one life that God has that has just thrilled Him. And He has been so thrilled with it that He has put that life at His own right hand. Now, He says, the world has almost forgotten that that life was ever here. And they're carrying on with things on earth and with evil in disregard of the perfect life at my right hand. But He said, there's a day coming when I'm going to bring that life out again. And He says, this world will see in a universal public display what life is really about. And He says, your life that's hid with that hidden man, when he comes out, you'll come out. And the world will see the kind of life that was the secret source of all your living through this interim period. Now, I think we'll have to leave that very precious section. Let's seek and set. Brother Bill, just before...
Yeah, I was just going to say the importance of the prepositions
uh-huh.
in this chapter. You emphasize three of them is with. But when we come down to verse number 10, it's after the image of Him who created him. And then in verse 17, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then the next verse, husbands, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And then when we come to verse 24, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance.
Excellent.
So it's all in Him.
All in Him. That's very, very helpful. In fact, I did intend to say that there have been two little expressions very operative in the letter up until now. They are quite different in their understanding. One is in Christ. We have had in Him all the treasures are in Him. And then we have with Christ. Now, in Christ is a statement of our incorporation in Christ. We have been vitally united to that risen Savior. Our incorporation in Him. But with Christ is our identification with Him. Now, we died with Him. We were buried with Him. We were quickened with Him. We were raised with Him. We are hidden with Him. And when He comes out on full display, we will appear with Him. So there's a sixfold identification between the believer and Christ in this letter. And if we are so closely identified with Him, how inconsistent would it be for us to be identified with any of the things that we're going to mention just in a minute?
Verse 5, brother, how would you mortify?
Now, we'll come, that's great to bring us into that section. The mortify, we'll have to consider three things here. The meaning of mortification.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, we have to think about the members that are mortified. And thirdly, we have to think about what the passage tells us with regard to the motivation, the motivation for being mortification. We're getting too many M's there. I mean, now, mortify. I have seen books written on mortification and all these puritanical tomes that would really, really weigh you down. I think maybe it has been overdone. It simply means to regard as dead or to kill. Now, it's radical. It's radical. Radical. He says, kill your members. I've always wondered, and I'll ask the question now, but I want to give the brethren time to, why does this verse not go on and say, mortify your members, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your ears? He says your members, and then when he goes to list them, he doesn't mention members at all, he mentions sins. The verse seems to me to take quite a jump. Why is that, do you think?
May I suggest the fornication and the uncleanness is in relation to the body. I think that the passion and this evil desire is the soul. The covetousness, which is idolatry, affects the spirit. So to me, it's the totality of the person under the power of evil in these forces.
That's excellent. That's very helpful. Go ahead, Brother David.
Well, just as our members are to be yielded as instruments of righteousness in Romans chapter 6, so our fleshly members are not in themselves evil, but they can be the tool of evil. And I would have thought that that's what's involved here. This is how evil will be expressed.
You see, just what both our brother David has just said, that's where the false teachers made the mistake. They thought that evil resided in the flesh. You see that little expression at the end of chapter 2, neglecting the body. That literally means severe treatment of the body. Because they thought that sin was in the body, they severely treated the body, starved themselves, and as our brother talked about, walking on fire, and all kinds of austerity, and they launched their attack upon the body. Now, if the Apostle Paul had said, mortify your members, your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes, it might have seemed as if he was expecting people to take a big stick and beat their bodies. And he would have been saying things very similar to these false teachers. He says, listen, while I want you to kill your members as far as sin is concerned, it's not the physical member. It's the sins that would employ those physical members for the doing of what is evil. And he mentions these particular sins. And I think he's avoiding any misunderstanding that way.
You've given us the three catalogs earlier, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 12. Would you not see these in connection with the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man? The first is introduced by mortify, which takes us back to the work of the cross. So it's a reckoning, isn't it? Because this is what they were in earlier days.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good, I appreciate that. So our brother's making out a distinction between the three lists. This is the carnal man, and the next one that we'll come to in a minute will be the natural man. The next one's the carnal man. Now there are two lists of sins, but I'll tell you the difference just when we get to them. Let us look at these one. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence and covetousness. Which is idolatry, we'll speak about that in a second. I take it that in this very serious list of sensual sin, the apostle starts with the outward and he works back.
Can I ask you, Brother David?
Just hold on, sure, please, Ronnie, for a minute to finish here. He says there's covetousness.
Yeah.
That's where it starts. That's a discontentment with what I have. I want more. Then that discontentment at least leads to desire.
Mm-hmm.
That's concupiscence. Then that desire leads to desperation. I can't live without it. Inordinate affection. Then that leads to dabbling in defilement, uncleanness. And then that breaks out in open debauchery, fornication. Now, a number of things have been mentioned here today, and I don't want to overdo it. I just want to speak to the present audience. I personally know of a number of cases, just not in this country. It all started with private internet viewing. Through the screen, people got a desire, discontented with what they did have on their own sexual gratification. Discontented. Then they got a desire. Then they became so hungry and desperate, they were doing more private viewing than ever they did. They couldn't do without it. Then the desperation turned to the basest form of defilement. They were dabbling in material and visiting sites that were the grossest forms of uncleanness. And then the next thing, fornication. Now remember, brethren, that doesn't just happen overnight. I know a person could have a fall, and when I mention these things, I can hardly ever mention them without asking every believer here that ever prays to ask God for my preservation. But I would say at the same time, most of those falls, that's only the outward of an inward slippage that has been going on. Now what secret sin? Where do you kill it? Kill it at the root. Go back to the covetousness. Judge it in your own heart. Because if we don't kill it at the root, it will come out. And he said, well, where do you get the power to do this? He said, but I have evil things in me that desire those things and just love those things. Where do I get the power to mortify and to kill? You get the power in occupation with the living Christ. Start with Christ in glory. And then, that's why Joshua in chapter 10, is it? You better keep it right. He was occupied with the glory of the heavens, and he brought the five kings out of the cave. Put them in the cave, you say, but keep them there, you're all right. He brought them out and put his foot in their neck and killed them. If you have secret literature or secret websites and you're saying, don't you keep them in a cave, you cancel them, delete them. Stamp them! Kill them! Because I would just say, if I don't kill them, they'll kill me. As far as public testimony is concerned. It's as serious as that. And we are in a world, and the motivation, first of all, a risen Christ. Therefore, the second motivation is, these sins invite the wrath of God. The third motivation is, you used to live in them. That's verse 7. But he says, the past of your life was enough for those things. He says, be done with them. And have finished. So with those three motivations, he encourages this mortification. Now, dear brethren, if you want to add to that or reinforce it, I'll be very happy. Sorry, Brother Ronnie. Ronnie,
I think you've covered it very well. Impurity and covetousness, would you say that would cover the, almost cover anyway, the whole field of vice, impurity and covetousness?
That's it. Well, it covers it. You see, and it wouldn't matter how much evil there was or impurity out in the world if I didn't have an appetite for it.
David.
The problem is I have a desire. And there's a covetous thing in me because of my link with Adam that would quickly gravitate to that. And that's what I need to watch. Sorry,
David, to add what you were saying, isn't it very important to notice that it's in the continual tense. You don't do this once and find you've no bother with it again. It's continual. You mortify continually. The tense is that, isn't it?
Depends on your reading.
Yeah.
And Mr. Newbury's Bible puts it as continuous, but in my text here it's aorist, and whatever that means, so don't say any more about that. We better go to verse 8 before we get into trouble.
A very brief comment, Brother David. The list you've been thinking of first is the deeds of the flesh, sins of immorality. The next list we call sins from intemperance. The control of the temper and whatever.
Go ahead, please, Brother. What our brother, I'll come to that again just in a second, Brother Sam. Our brother's just drawing our attention to covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, just give us a wee statement on that.
Well, I wondered if the very character of idolatry is embraced in actually all of those statements. The idolatry is inseparable from the basis of forms of immorality.
I nearly see in these two or three verses, I nearly see the last half of Romans 1, just concise down. They worship, they lose respect for God. and in no time at all they've lost respect for each other. When they start to lose sight of his glory, they lose sight of the dignity of humanity. And just on that connection, the wrath of God, brother, you see all this world of Sodom is around us. Some people say that God's judgment will come on Sodom. Listen, according to Romans chapter 1, Sodom is part of the judgment. And it will be judged. But I think that this promiscuous society that has now been encouraged by this nation is actually part of God's judgment upon it. The perversion is God's sentence upon the unsure of it, and then it will have future judgment in the day to come. It's not just that sodomy will be judged, it will. But it in itself is already part of God's judgment. The wrath of God cometh. Not just will come. And some of these plagues that are afflicting society are part of God's governmental wrath as well as his future wrath. And we need to keep away from all that because it's very, very serious. It has nothing to do with those who are linked with our risen Christ. Oh, surely, Brother John. Oh, definitely, Brother John. The wrath of God is... It's definite. It's coming. And the wrath of God is deserved. It's coming on the sons of rebellion because they have disregarded God's law and so on, in which ye also walked when ye lived in them. It wasn't only their activity. They walked in it. It was their very atmosphere. They lived it and loved it. But now he says, with a risen Christ.
Would you say something now for us, please, on verses 8 and 9? Six issues in verses 5 to 7, comprising the members of our body. But here are six issues affecting one member of our body, the tongue. Does that not put an emphasis on how we speak?
Well, now we come to a new section here, as our brother's just reminding us. And the main thrust in this section is that we've been brought into a new community. Once we get down to verse 11, we will see the members that are in that community. But if our fellowship in that community is not to be disrupted, we need to watch not so much the sensual sins that we mentioned. We need to watch the social sin.
That's right.
And the social sins are the sins of verse number 8. We have to put these off. Now our brother here mentioned that this is now the carnal man. The first is the natural man, those vices. But now, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication. Now I take it that goes the opposite order. When he was talking about the sensual sins, he started with fornication and he worked back to the inside. Now that he's talking about social sins, he starts with the inside and comes out. It starts with anger.
Anger in the heart.
Then it comes to wrath. Then it's malice. Then it becomes blasphemy. And then filthy communication. Something settled. That's anger. Something seething. You know, I've seen people admit they say, I'm just raging. That's the pot on the boil. Something seething. Then something spiteful. Malice. They say, if I get a chance, I'd give it to him. That's spiteful. Then slanderous. Slice him with slander. That's blasphemy. And then something shameful. You know, dear Christians, we have used our tongues to say some shameful things about each other. The things that Christians have make you blush, and we all can be guilty. We can all be guilty of Irish people talking about this to Irish people. And losing your temper, sins of temper. The apostle says now we have a new community that Christ has created. And he said if these things break out, the fellowship of that new community will be completely disrupted. And you need to watch. And then of course he brings in another one. It's not a noun. So it's different to the five. He says lie not. Telling lies. We need to watch, brother. We need to watch. Now, I know assemblies and they've been really upset. And this is not something that happened back in the 19th century. This is something of recent history. I mean, in my lifetime and much shorter my lifetime. Really upset because people just tell lies. Just telling lies. And slandering. And no control of their tongues at all. And overseeing brethren sometimes listening to lies. And never investigating matters. And the whole place disrupted. And breaking into bits. Just because our tempers and our tongues haven't been controlled. Now we need to put these things off. Because they're just like rags that belong to the old man. And they're not worthy to be kept by those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Sorry, Brother Malcolm.
But there is a very close link between the two sections.
Oh.
I thought from verse 5 to 7, we have purity in ways.
Yes.
And now verse 8 and 9, we have purity in words.
That's right.
Exactly. So that the two things are very, 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 very closely linked. But there's a different set of sins.
Is there the thought, David, perhaps in the reason for the reverse of order, that with the unregenerate it all begins with the covetousness in the heart?
Right.
But what he's concerned about is the greatest problem for believers is that it should go as far as this.
Okay, so that's very good. I appreciate that.
The point you made yesterday being that the last in the list is the emphasis.
Is the emphasis. All right, now. So we need to be. I think we need to be very careful because we're losing ground on some of these matters.
Could I ask you, David, in regard to verse 8? In order to put these things away, that doesn't mean to say that they have to already be in practice. Do you know what I'm getting at?
Oh, I know that. No.
You see what I'm getting at?
Surely.
For example, if you go back to verse 5, mortify there for the members, you know, and fornication. Well, I mean, if that's been committed, that's very serious. That's a disciplinary offense. Do you see what I'm getting at?
Yes.
Could you just, particularly verse 8, could you comment on that? We're to put those things off or put them away. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we should already be practicing. Some would think, well, we've got to be doing it in order to put them away. That's what I'm trying to get at.
I know. I think maybe as the verse goes on, he says the reason you put these things and have nothing to do with them, it's not so much to stop practicing them, but have nothing to do with them. This catalogue is abandoned because there's a change has already been accepted.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you people have already, now we're into verse 9 and 10, you've already put off the old man with his deeds, and you've already put on, I think, that this putting off and putting on in verse 9 and 10 took place at conversion.
Yeah.
You put on the new man. So in other words, he said, live out what you are. He said, you're new people, so live like it. And if God has made you new people, don't wear any of these rags that used to be on the old person. To take our brother Robin's point, if you put them off and finish with them, don't go back. Don't go back to the refuse heap and lift them again. Just leave them discarded forever.
These expressions are never an option.
Oh, not at all.
They're never an option. That's the reckoning of the Christian. You know, I've heard people, of course it wouldn't be true of me, I've heard people talk about anger, and they say, well, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am.
Uh-huh.
And maybe it's been learned through a lot of bad experience. But the apostle says it's not an option. It's not a thing to consider. It's the thing that's totally discarded.
Don't say it's simple,
you should lose it forever.
Yes, hold a minute, brother. No, sometimes we make excuses. We say, well, you know, they're a hot-headed breed, like. And his father flew off the handle very quickly, and he's just the same. And we make excuses for him. Now, these things shouldn't be excused. By talking like that, we are actually casting a reflection on the power of the risen Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit, which isn't raised in this, because Christ plus the Spirit should be enough to help us to rise above what is natural and what is carnal. Here's a brother.
I was just thinking as you were reading those verses, you know, if you read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it talks about, and such were some of you, but then now our position, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God.
Very good, brother. That's another one of those lists that I was referring to, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now,
could I just ask you to go on this, David? Sorry. I'm thinking of the image.
Yes.
The second time it's used.
Right.
The image of him.
Right, that's great.
Brother David, that these are characteristics that are found in Joseph's brethren when they sought the anger and the malice that was led against them.
So he's an illustration of the character of Christ very much.
Before you go to the image, could you tell us something about the old man?
Oh, he's a boy. He's a boy. If we get him sorted out. Well, I take it, and this will bring us to what Mr. Bentley has mentioned, because the image is linked with the new man. I take it that the old man, now listen carefully and then we can comment upon it. The old man is the person that I was in the world of Adam. And it's not the old nature.
No.
And it's not the flesh. The old man is the person that I was before conversion. The new man is the person that I have become since conversion. Now, I still have the old nature, if you're going to use that expression. And I have a new nature. This common teaching now in schools of Reformed doctrine that the believer, there's a study Bible that many of you folks use. Some of you have it in your lap by a famous American preacher, but they're not all like that one. This one, he says that it's a complete misunderstanding of New Testament teaching to say that a believer has two natures. And if you're reading the books of the likes of an honourable name, I'm not saying any, Jim Packer. Some of you folks would stumble into that book written by that man. He also says that a believer is only one nature. I think the clear teaching of the scripture is that by the work of regeneration, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, every believer in Christ has a disposition for what is true and good and holy. But there's also a disposition remaining that we have from our birth and from our links with Adam that is called the flesh, so that we have the nature. But a nature can't act. Now listen carefully, a wee bit of psychology here for a minute. A nature can't act on its own. For a nature to act, you need a person. Now, in Christ, I became a new person. Now, my old nature would try and get the new person to do old jobs for it. But I shouldn't allow it. Because the old person that worked for the old nature, he was finished at conversion. And I said, I want nothing more to do with that old person. When I trusted Christ, I think all of you were the same. We loathed ourselves in dust and ashes. We repudiated all that we were. We accepted a new character and a new person. And you say, well, what's this new person? Where does he get his likeness? Where does he get his image from? This is what our brother... This new man is renewed, verse number 10, after the image of him that created him. Now, I take it in this epistle, and this is where I want to ask our brother, Mr. Bentley, I take it that that expression, the image of him that created him, is a reference to the Lord Jesus. So that the new man is taking on the likeness of Christ. God created the new man. But who is the image of God in Colossians? The image of God in Colossians chapter 1 told us was Christ. So that our new man is being renewed according to the image of the God who creates, and that is the image of Christ, and taking likeness from Christ and so on. Just a wee second, Brother Bentley, are you the same or different?
Well,
or
absolutely, absolutely the same, brother, because it's consummated, is it not, in Romans 8:29? Conformed the image of his son.
The renewal process will be completely finished.
Yeah. So I thought that the word image was important here, to see that it is something that's visible, right?
Yeah.
Practical and vital.
Exactly. Very, very good.
Just with your agreement, just a very brief statement that regarding then what you've said about the old and new man, which I concur with it, exactly. Do you agree that in the three mentions that there are of the old man and the new man, that they're always in the same tense that you've described?
In the sense, that just the only passage I wanted to ask you about, I don't take the one reference to the new man that I maybe don't take to be just exactly the same as Ephesians 2.
Aye, but I meant the three where it's got the old man in opposition to the new.
Aye, there's no reference to the new man in Romans 6. There's reference
to the old man.
There's reference.
Yes.
In Romans 6.
It's the three of the old man.
The old man is mentioned in Romans 6, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3. Now, in Romans 6, the old man has been crucified. People say, I have to put off the old man. You didn't worry your head. If you have trusted Christ, God has already done that for you. It's something divine. You don't have to put him off. That's something judged at the cross judicially.
That's it.
He was put off at conversion. That's Colossians 3. And also at conversion in Ephesians 4, he's led aside. You don't want anything more to do with him. And we can't stay with it now, but in your reading Ephesians 4, always read Mr. Darby for the right translation. You would think in Ephesians 4 that we are told to put off the old man. No, it's not that. The apostle says in Ephesians 4, ye have been taught. But he didn't teach people when he was preaching the gospel, did he? Oh, dear. I thought he knew how to preach the gospel. He says, ye have been taught concerning your putting off the old man and your putting on, so that in his gospel preaching, I'm not saying he used the terms old man and new man, I think that in his gospel preaching he taught people that conversion meant a dispensing with all that Adam produced and an embracing with all that was produced in a risen Christ and likeness to him.
So in each case of those three references, the old man has been put to death.
He's been put to death
initially by God.
At conversion. He has been crucified. It doesn't even say the old man was put to death. And I'm not agreeing with that. And some people think that, well, he's crucified, but he's still alive. He can be crucified and still hanging there living.
No, it's not that.
Don't talk nonsense altogether. Once it says he's crucified, what we are being told is that God was so disgusted with all that Adam produced that he brought him to a violent end at Calvary. He said, that's it. He just crossed them out, crucified them. He said, no future for them, and you people now.
So we have to distinguish between the old man, as you've said, and what you sometimes call the old nature.
Oh, yes.
As you say, or the flesh. The flesh or the old nature refer to the same thing. It's the Adamic part of us that still wants to sin.
That's still that latent disposition to evil that we were born with, and we still have, despite regeneration. Brother Ronnie, sorry to keep you waiting.
You're right. Mr. Darby, in your quote, it says, made new for knowledge. Oh. You have enough of it, that?
Yes.
That is, it seems to be renewed, not after the pattern of Adam, but of Christ. There's a work within. That's the divine nature in him. But he still has an object outside of himself, and that is Christ.
Very good.
Have enough.
I'm more than happy with that. In this renewal process, there are three things. He's being renewed. That's the process. After the image of him that created him, that's the pattern. And the purpose is, he's being renewed unto knowledge. And as this new man is kept new and refreshed and invigorated, his apprehension of spiritual things increases. So that here again we have knowledge. We can't really get very far away from that in this. And that helps him now. We're in a new community. In this new creation. In verse 11. Old distinctions that created deep divisions in the old order, they're no longer relevant. Now I didn't say they no longer exist. Because if you're a Greek, you're a Greek. And if you're a Jew, you're a Jew. And if you're a Scotsman, you're a Scotsman. You can't help it. Or even an Englishman, nearly worthless. you can't help it. They still exist, but they're not relevant. He says, what is relevant? Christ. It's the only thing that matters here. He says, if I meet a man, I want to know, now, sir, what's your PhD? And where were you born? What school did you attend? Paul says that at all. He says, in this new creation, when you meet a man, on what side of the divide he lived before he was saved, counts for nothing. He says, the only thing you want to know, can I see Christ in that man? How much of Christ is there? And Christ gives the new idea. Christ is all and in all. Now, it's not that Christ is all in all. That's a misquotation of this. Christ is everything and in everybody. So that in this new creation where there are new men, what makes the difference is Christ in every man, not his own natural, social, cultural distinctions or anything like that.
David, if I could ask you just for a minute. I was taught by a previous generation, the expression quite often was used, the old man is neither removed nor improved.
Then, in Bible readings, do you say the old man is neither removed nor improved?
That's what was generally said,
yes.
I was taught.
Yes.
Then, in Bible readings over the years, we were taught that that expression wasn't scripturally correct. There was, you say, the flesh was neither removed nor improved. Now, you just have said that the flesh is technically not correct either. It should be the old nature and the new nature. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm thinking on James chapter 1, his own lust. Now, are we talking really, technically, should we using the word the flesh or the nature? What do you think?
One thing I was going to say, I'm sorry you were born in Ballymena, not in Lurda. Because you never had those problems. No, what our brothers say, the old nature is not a biblical expression now. But because something is non-scriptural doesn't necessarily mean that it's unscriptural. Neither is the Trinity. So that we often hear about the old nature, but if you just keep to the biblical expression, what our brother has said and what the Bible teaches is that the flesh, that predisposition to evil that is in every child of Adam, the flesh is neither removed nor improved at regeneration. Thank God it will be removed at resurrection.
David, I think the word you have used repeatedly is the best word to emphasize, disposition. I think that's what's meant by nature.
That's right.
I have a bit of confusion because you have one person and two natures, namely Christ, and you're talking about not a disposition with those natures. You're talking about a substance and essence. But when you talk about a believer, he has two dispositions that are working within him.
Yes, but our individuality hasn't changed. We're still the same individuals. We're not spiritual schizophrenics. Oh, not at all.
Are you sure?
I'm sure about myself. I wasn't sure about these other fellows. Not at all. But we are a new person, and a new complex of characteristics have been given to us in Christ. But as our brother McKillen has emphasized, the old nature, the biblical expression, the flesh, is still inherent and just ready to spring out. What we need to watch, dear brother, whatever, there's one person in this room, I'm going to name him just now. There's one person in this room that you could never trust. He's a bad one. You've never trusted him yet that he didn't let you down, and that person's yourself. Watch yourself and what we are and the entails of Adam with us. May God grant that we'll keep it in check and live with occupation of risen Christ and so on. Now, we'll have to move these distinctions. We didn't go into all the details. Sorry, Brother Sam.
You have partly answered what was on my mind. You made mention of the old man, the flesh. The new man, the divine nature, you would say that is scripture. Sometimes it has been taught that it's entirely wrong to speak of the old nature and to speak of the new nature.
Mm-hmm.
But as you have said, that while they're not scripture terms, you couldn't say that they were non-scripture. For if there's a man, there must be a nature that corresponds. And if there's a new man, there must be a nature that belongs to him.
That's right. I appreciate that. Now, in light of that, in light of this, now we come in verse number 12. If we have been made new persons and linked with this risen Christ, we need to be well dressed. He says, look at who you are. You're elect of God. You have a special place in God's purpose. You're holy. You have a special place in God's sanctuary. You're beloved. You have a special place in God's affections. Now, he says, in light of that, dress yourselves up in the best of attire. And there are five lovely coats, five beautiful coats here, bowels of mercy. He says, in tenderness and in thoughtfulness, he says, show kindness. And in the tone of your whole life, humbleness. And he says, in the tolerance and in the temper of your life, meekness and long-suffering. Don't overreact. Don't be short-fused, if that's the term. And then he says, forbearing one another, unforgiving, even as a complaint. He says, don't forget that Christ forgave you. And then verse 14, he says, over the whole lot of these garments put love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, this new, we've talked about the superiority of the new life. We've talked about the sanctity of the new life. We've talked about the society of the new life, where old distinctions don't matter. Now, we're thinking about the suitability of the new life. Well dressed up in this new suit of grace, the character of Christ seen now in lives here below.
You're not suggesting that bowels of mercy would be for Monday and kindness for Tuesday and humbleness for Wednesday and so on. You would put the whole lot on.
Put the whole lot on, yes, have the whole lot on. Well dressed and completely dressed, and then love, which is the bond of perfectness. I take that to mean the bond of maturity.
True.
But, you know, some people, dear, we all watch, dear believers, some people are very childish, never grown up. And some people are very hard. I don't know what's happening to us. Well, it's the harshness of this world and all this getting in on us. We live in a hard world. Mm-hmm. I can't understand how Christians slaughter each other at times and slice each other and do things so harshly. Where have the bowels of mercy gone? And the kindness and forgiveness. Well, you say, I'm not forgiven unless you make an apology. Even he made it, they'd hardly forgive you nowadays. As Christ forgave you. Christ forgave you. And don't, and I know all this old talk about, oh well, we only got forgiveness when we repented. Now listen, that's true. And I believe in repentance and restoration and so on. But it wasn't my repentance that created God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness was in his heart. And when I repented, I just came into the good of it. We should have forgiveness, a forgiving spirit, so that there would be a welcome for anybody that would apologize or repent or anything like that. Just that forgiveness. And we need to have that, because if you don't, the thing's not workable. It doesn't go on. This is Christ reproduced in his people.
Yeah, brother over here.
Prophet David. You've emphasized, and I think it's very important, verse 13, as Christ forgave you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pleased the Lord is more compassionate than my brethren. Another exhortation, as I have loved ye, you, love ye one another. And I feel many of the problems you intimated earlier, that we experience in assembly life, if we put this into practice, that we generally do forgive our brethren, a lot of the problem be solved.
That's it. We all get hurts. And there are all things that are happening that just annoy you and rebuffs. But you have to get over those. You can't live your life hung up on old grudges and old gripes. And you have to bury the hatchet. And we have to go on. Dear Christians, if we are going to live in the past with a ledger of old scores to settle, we will never be able to make progress. I'm not talking about sins being covered over and discipline not exercising. It has nothing to do with that. This is personal relationships. And unless I've been sleeping somewhere in unholy hibernation, it seems to me that most of the big problems that have spilled out in assembly life hasn't been on point of doctrine. It has been men that couldn't just get on. Now, there have been times principle has been involved, but people that just couldn't agree and couldn't live with each other.
About burying the hatchet. I'm thinking the Christian shouldn't have a hatchet, only the one for cleaving wood.
Very good.
But it's not something that a believer can do by his mere will, by his constancy in forgetting things and so on. This, again, it must go to set your affection on things above. It's occupation with Christ that we're changed into the same image from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're changed by our occupation with him. It's not a matter that I by resolve, decide I'm going to read so much about Christ today and I'm going to stop being angry or I'm going to start being compassionate. I'm going to be occupied with Christ and let him produce that in me.
That's why in Ephesians it says, God, for Christ's sake, forgive you. But here it says, Christ forgive you, the emphasis on Christ. And I know, dear brother, we'll have to close here in a minute or two, but I know that There's an awful lot of sentimental talk about all forgive and forget. Well, it's not just so easy forgetting. And if you do something severe in me, I'll have a bother forgetting about it, just to be honest. Just to be honest. And it's not as easy. Forgive and forget. And it takes occupation with Christ and the judgment of the pride and so on of our own hearts and our prejudice to be able to succeed in this. It's a spiritual endeavor that is absolutely essential.
You spoke about the groups of five, these two groups.
Yes.
The horrible groups of five and the groups that you put on. I was thinking this, that in putting it on and being occupied with Christ, you also follow a very noble imprint that he left. The imprint of Isaiah 9, five things, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You've also the five imprint again, Hebrews 7, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than
Very good. So that's what our brother's saying, the Lord Jesus reproduced. And that'll be, in the last three verses, well, I'll just summarize them and then our brother. You have, again, the character of Christ. Verse 15, the peace of Christ deciding. The expression in verse 15 shouldn't be the peace of God, it should be the peace of Christ, Mr. Darby. And it's not just existing, it's ruling. So that it is a problem. I allow that problem to be sorted out by the higher consideration of the peace of Christ. There's a peace that he purchased on the cross. And does my attitude contribute to the fellowship which his blood produced? Or does it interrupt that? The peace of Christ deciding. Then, in verse number 16, the word of Christ dwelling. And then, verse number 17, the name of Christ dictating everything that we do. And if Christ is seen in those three areas, I think it will certainly be a blessing for us all. Brother. Yeah, Graham.
David, there's a verse just comes to mind as we've pondered this whole passage. Thinking of ourselves and what we were, the old man, the new man, and so on. And then thinking of what we have in the fullness of Christ and his completeness and what we're pondering now. It's the very verse I read just the moment I got saved, and it's the verse that he must increase, that I must decrease.
Right, there you are. Well, that will certainly be a very useful thing practically for us all.
I wondered if these verses that we're just encompassing at the moment, without limiting their application, might primarily apply to assembly life.
Oh, definitely.
So he's talking, I mean, we're allowed to sing outside the assembly, aren't we? But I mean, I think that primarily we're talking about assembly life. The peace of Christ probably is parallel to what you have in Ephesians 4.
Yeah, I don't think that the peace of Christ is a wee happy feeling in here, just at home, lying in bed, and all this. It's the peace of Christ deciding in assembly life, when there could be friction. And I appreciate that to bring about this unity, the one who is called Christ shed his blood at Calvary. And do my interests come first? And am I going to get my pound of flesh? Or out of respect for the peace and the fellowship which Christ produced, am I going to allow that to decide the difficulty?
Yeah, having been brought into one body, Jew and Gentile, ceases all these other things that are here. You have conflicting philosophies, Jewish and Gentile philosophies here. So I would take it that, I think it's almost in every epistle, that there is behind the scene the friction Jew and Gentile. And I think that that's the peace of Christ would be that unity, that well-being that was established by the Spirit at the day of Pentecost.
And the word of Christ... Sorry, Brother Malcolm. Sorry, I'll keep you in there. No, go ahead, Brother.
Verse 16 isn't the idea of the word regarding Christ.
Uh-huh.
And the thought of dwelling is to be at home.
To be at home. Would you...
That would really be the answer to a lot of these problems.
A lot of problems.
Would it not actually encompass actually the whole word of this epistle, the word of the Christ?
Yeah, the Christ that has been described.
Yes.
Of all the teaching connected with this Christ, dwells richly in the assembly. There in profusion. There will be two results of that richness. Number one, believers will instruct and teach and admonish each other. Number two, they'll be singing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are Old Testament psalms. Hymns are hymns concerning God. Spiritual songs are songs composed about spiritual subjects.
God and the Spirit.
Yeah.
Brother David, I was thinking there that the Christ likeness is the most important part of it, because these things could become a vice in themselves if they're done by the flesh. You get that earlier on where you get the voluntary humility, which is a different word, I know. But these things actually become a vice in themselves instead of a virtue.
Aye. That's appreciated, Roger. That's an important writer, brother.
It's only a brief thing. It's just in the flow of the passage, will you also see that in verse 13 you've got the quarrel and the problem and how it's dealt with? But then, it seems to me, then you have the state that will be the settled state that would prevent
problems. Very, very, very. And would ensue the resolution of problems and prevent more problems. That's very good. And maybe just before we close, for time is up, and they're all precious verses, these. The name of Christ. How comprehensive this. Whatsoever you do. Now again, personally, I think that's primarily in an assembly context. But wider application, as I mentioned just now. Whatsoever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. And I mentioned thanksgiving in those three concluding verses. This is the spirit of the Christian life.
Could I just mention, they're not optional.
No.
Because there are four imperatives.
Exactly. So these are commands. We're into the exactly. All right.
What reading did you give at the end of verse 16 there, singing with what in your hearts? I was feeling a little sorry for Mr. Bentley. I thought you took the grace out of there.
You have the melody. You have the melody in Ephesians, so you're all right. I think
he said I sing with grace in my heart. And he said, sing with melody.
There you are. Well, the rest of us will sing with both. just as I conclude now, and we're over a minute, but then I get liberties here, I get a fool's pardon here, forgiving one another. Our brother was speaking yesterday about a quotation from an old magazine. This is a quotation of Mr. Darby's from Threshed Wheat. It's reprinted, but it goes back to the previous century. On this, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll just read this quickly, and then we'll have to conclude. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Gives us a rule. I'm speaking, thinking of younger believers here. Gives us a rule that goes far beyond. What's the harm in this or that? It comes into every common thing in the day, such as buying a dress. You forgive his antiquated language, but you... Can you go to a concert in his name? Of course not. He said, the thing may not be wrong, but the rule of verse 17 settles everything. Hundreds of questions that may arise. If I have Christ as my life and he cannot do it, then I cannot do it. I have to leave him in order to get away with it. I say that to us all. Watch where you go, the clothes you wear, the places. We're not making rules or regulations. Do it all in his name as a representative of the man at God's right hand. My thanks to your brethren for...
Sorry.
Thanks, please.
Seth. Now here we have let. Now, another little word I'd like to add to that from the proverb. Get first of an understanding.
That would fit with Colossians 2. Now, shall we just briefly commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee another time for thine holy word. Every time we turn to it, we find this great book to be an inexhaustible treasure of precious truth. We commend to thee our meditations, these 6 hours of Bible readings, these precious chapters that we have perused. Not every detail has been considered, but we thank thee that the person of thy Son has been before our vision. Principles of daily living have also been drawn to our attention, and we ask, Lord, that thou wilt enable us. We consider them, we speak about them, we ask that we might have divine help to put them into practice, so that our lives, privately, family life, and assembly life, might to a greater degree reflect the character of thy beloved Son. We commend ourselves to thee now. Keep thine hand upon us in the interval. We thank thee for refreshments provided. We commend the concluding Bible reading to thee. Grant help to our brother. Grant help to us all. We wait upon thee alone. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.